Where's Nathaniel? I thought, ah, there you go. German, Nathaniel, do you know who German Fei is? He's a good friend of mine. He's also Nathaniel's grandfather. And that will make German Fei Xin San, Mr. German Fei Angela's father. See, he gave me a special phone call from Hong Kong a couple of weeks ago, and to wish my family and me Happy New Year and a Christmas greeting. And also, he asked me to bring his greeting to you all. He told me that he will be back in the state in sometime later this year. So please, you be sure to thank him yourself. Okay, he'll be back in a few months. I'm particularly confident as we begin this new year. You will remember some months ago, I said that the best years of our church life is ahead of us. I believe that to be God's promise to us, and I believe that God's promise to us is to be claimed by us. You know, just like God's promise to Abraham. Abraham could not be passive. Abraham could not just sit around and wait for God's promise to land in front of him. He had to rise up. Remember, he bought a piece of land to bury Sarah. God promised him the land, but he had to get up and he has to pay for it. It is the same for us. I'm confident that this year shall be the most fruitful and the most productive year for us as a congregation. But we are responsible to make it so. We are going to let God be at work here. But it does not mean that we are just going to sit back and do nothing. On the contrary, in our ministry, in our service this year, we are going to be even more vigilant, we are going to be even more diligent, and we are going to be even more faithful. But even important, more important than doing, we are going to be even more vigilant in striving to be the kind of servants that God can use. Please remember, it's not just doing, but being. It is not just doing multitasking for God that matters. It is being a person that God can use that matters even more. It is not how many tasks we can perform for the church or for God that make us passionate for God. It is what kind of a servant we have grown up to be that God is looking for. And for that reason, I have chosen the second chapter of 2 Timothy, verses 20 to 21, to be the guiding verse, the verse of focus for this church this year. I hope that you have your bulletin with you. I hope that you can find the insert in there. I hope that you take use and make use of this insert. If we cannot conform to God's expectation according to these couple of verses, we will let these two verses be our focus for years to come. Let's read that together, please. We all have it in front of us in your hand. This shall be our theme verse or our guiding verse, and I will repeat it, and I will always bring it in front of us. And before long, I trust that we have the whole two verses memorized. Shall we read this together, please? In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Prepare for any good work. Let that be the guiding theme in front of us, not only for this year. And until we meet God's expectation, it shall be our guiding theme for years to come. You know, in every task that we do in this congregation, may it be small or large, may it be known or unknown, seen or unseen, thanked or unthanked, be prepared. Be prepared to be the person of God, the God that can use. Be prepared to do the task entrusted to us. You notice that in the beginning of the worship, English worship, while we are singing, I would leave the congregation from time to time. I went over there. I was checking the Sunday school teachers to see if they were there. Be prepared. Be prepared. We will not be perfect. I will not be perfect. But when a person fumbles and fails, we don't belittle, we don't criticize, we don't condemn, but we encourage. And we repeat the reminder, we are building a congregation that is made holy and useful to the Master. We are building a congregation that is prepared for any good work. And this will not be the only time I will mention this before you. And I will repeat, I will continue to set this vision, if you will, in front of us. Now, if you will turn with me back to the third chapter of Galatians, we come to the passage, verses 15 and 22. Honestly, dear people, honestly, do you find the letter of Galatians difficult? I find it very difficult. I find this message of Galatians repetitive. Paul seems to be saying the same thing over and over again. And for that reason, I have waited a long time. I have waited until now to do a systematic expository preaching on this letter. Complicated, Paul's argument may be. Yes, they are complicated. Repetitive, they may be. But it is long overdue that this letter is preached here in this congregation, because it is time for us to grow out of spiritual milk. It is time for us to take solid spiritual food. You will not find a message more fundamental to our Christian faith than this letter that Paul writes to the Galatians. But the letter of Galatians is not just theology. It is not just Christian theory. On the contrary, the message of Galatians is fundamental. It's practical. It is vital for the success of our Christian living. Paul not only repeats the theme of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, not only that, even though he repeated all the time, Paul also repeats over and over again, we are to live by the Spirit. And you know, later on in chapter 4, chapter 5, he will keep saying in every verse, we are to live by the Holy Spirit and not by the desire of our sinful nature. It's a cliche, isn't it? We Christians hear the phrase all the time, live by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. I mean, what Christian doesn't know that? We all know that. But how consistently have we been living by the Holy Spirit? You see, the most fundamental, the most vital, the most common knowledge is where people fail. We think we know it all, but we hardly live by it. So the more complicated this letter is, the more we need to tackle it. The more repetitive this letter is, the more we need to come back to it. You know why your parents keep saying the same thing to you, do this and do this and do this and do this? You say, oh, mom and dad are so nagging. You know what? There's a reason for their nagging. Because the more repetitive it is, the more we need to come back. The more common knowledge this letter is, the more we need to learn the basic. Ever heard of the phrase? Go back to the basic, go back to the basic. So when we come to chapter 3, verses 15 to 22, we find another difficult passage. I was just checking my record. Last week, was it last week? And I remember I started saying that this particular passage is very difficult for these three reasons. I come to this new passage, right? Just another verse down. I find it saying the same thing. There are three reasons why this passage is particularly difficult. Number one, see, we grew up with a lot of stereotype, a great deal of stereotype against Jews. But it is precisely Jewish culture that we need to grasp in order to understand this passage, in order to understand the letter to Galatians. We need to have a firm grasp of Old Testament theology in order to understand the letter to Galatians. I hope to be brief as possible, but yet clear enough. Now, I hope you remember the life of Abraham. Some months ago, earlier, the year 2013, we preached on the life of Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur, we remember that, to go where? Poor Abraham never really knew. Paul only tell him one step at a time, wherever God will tell him, and God doesn't tell him two, three steps ahead. But God also gave Abraham a promise, and the promise had many parts. God said, I will make you into a great nation. God said your descendants will be numerous and great. God said they will possess their own homeland, and all nations will be blessed because of you, Abraham. And so for the rest of Abraham's life, he lived a life of a nomad, wandering up and down the promised land. All his life, there's very little thing that was certain. But all his life, there's one thing that is for sure, the promise of God. And he held on to that promise. But you know, all his life, the promise was never really realized, at least not in his own lifetime, not in his son's lifetime, not in the lifetime of his grandson, not even in the lifetime of his great-grandson. In fact, the fate of Abraham's descendants was very bleak, because for hundreds of years, God's promise seemed to be a joke. Because instead of becoming a nation, let alone becoming a great nation, Abraham's descendants were in fact enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. Look at, you will find that in verse 17. For 430 years, Abraham's descendants languished in slavery in Egypt. You know, that's a long time. That is 184 years longer than African Americans were enslaved here in North America. Long wait it was, but God never forgot his promise. After 430 years of enslavement in Egypt, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, at least partially. God brought the Jews out of Egypt, and God made them into a nation by giving them a national leader. You all know Moses. God also made them into a nation at Sinai by giving them their national law through Moses. Now the Jews have a promise from God and a law from God. God gave them the promise through Abraham, and God gave them the law through Moses. But what does the promise mean? What does the law mean? We need to understand that the promise and the law are diametrically opposite. That means they are poles apart. They are totally the opposite. In the promise that Abraham got from God, God kept saying, I will, I will, I will. I will do this for you. I will do this for you. I will do this for you. But in the promise, but in the law to Moses, God kept saying, you must, you must, or you must not, you must not, you must not. See, in the promise to Abraham, the light is focused on God's plan. In the promise to Abraham, the focus is on God's grace and God's initiative. It was God who does all these. But in the law to Moses, the light is focused on man's duty, on man's work. The light is focused on man's effort and man's behavior. The promise is based on God's grace and had only to be believed and trusted. But the law, based on man's work, had to be obeyed. And all through this letter to the Galatians, Paul repeats the same argument, that the Christian faith is the faith of Abraham and not the work of Moses. That is the driving argument that Paul keeps making. The Christian faith is based on the promise that God gave to Abraham, to be received by faith, to be received by trust. And it's all God's doing. Salvation is by the promise and not by the law. The letter of Galatians cannot be understood without a firm grasp of Genesis and Exodus. The New Testament cannot be understood without a firm grasp of Old Testament theology. See, God's word is 66 books, not 29 books. In other words, God's word is the entire scripture from cover to cover. The New Testament does not nullify the old. Now, there's a second reason why these eight verses are particularly difficult. And the reason is the vocabularies that Paul uses here have different meaning than what we are used to. Paul means a different thing than what we are used to. For example, look at verse 15. You see the word covenant. And I appreciate NIV because NIV explains it as human covenant. You notice that. See, what is the first thought that comes to your mind when you see the word covenant in the Bible? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you see the word covenant in the Bible? See, you will think that it means God's covenant that he made with Abraham, right? Or you might think it is the covenant that God made with us through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? We just had communion last Sunday. And I always take up the cup and say, this cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood. So when we come to the word covenant, we right away think, oh, it is God's agreement that he made with us. But that is not what Paul meant here, not in verse 15. When he used the word covenant in verse 15, Paul is talking about the will or the last testament that we make before we die. I hope you have, this is a younger congregation, most of you are not even married, so you don't have one. Oh, many, many years ago when my children were just born, we already called a lawyer and we already have a will already made. See, the covenant in verse 15 refers to the will that we make. It's a document stating a man's wishes. No one can change the terms in his will. When it is duly established, when it is authenticated by the court, it is firm, it is permanent, it is untouchable, it is uncontestable. And Paul will use this meaning to argue that the promise of God that he made with Abraham is firm, just like a will of a man is firm, is permanent, is untouchable, it is unchangeable, it is unnullifiable, cannot be abrogated. Now, Paul uses another word that causes confusion. Look down in verse 19 to 20. You will see Paul uses the word mediator two times. Now, what is the first thought that comes to your mind when you see the word mediator in the Bible? See, immediately you think of Jesus Christ. That's very reasonable to think that Christ is the mediator, because you remember Paul writes to Timothy. Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Right? We always say that Christ is a mediator between God and a sinner. Remember when we train to do evangelism, right? We use the cross as a bridge. We tell people that Christ Jesus is a mediator, that sinners can be acceptable to God through Christ. So we think, oh, Paul means Christ Jesus is the mediator, but Paul does not mean that. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul uses mediator to refer to Moses. There's another word that is confusing. You notice in verse 16, Paul uses the word seed. Now, what is the first thought that comes to your mind when you see Abraham's seed in the Bible? Well, you immediately think that it means the Jews. Right away, you think that Paul is talking about the descendants of Abraham, therefore Jews. But then you will see that Paul uses the word seed not to refer to Jews, but to Christ Jesus. See, Paul uses words that have different meaning than what we are used to. And that's why this passage confuses sometimes. There's a third reason why these eight verses are so obscure and difficult. And that is a question. What is the relationship between the promise and the law? Now, you might say to me, hey, Pastor, I understand what you just said. The promise and the law are diametrically opposite. I can understand that. The promise represents God's grace to be claimed through faith. I can understand that. The law represents man's work to be performed by man's effort. I can understand that. Now, but then why would God give us both if they are so different, when they're so opposite? You know, after all, the God that gave Abraham the promise is the same God that gave Moses the law. End of verse 20 tells us clearly that God is one. There's only one God. The God of Abraham and the God of Moses are the same God. See, why would God give two different opposite things to a different person? See, we cannot set Abraham and Moses against each other, can we? We cannot set the promise and the law against each other, can we? How can we accept the promise and reject the law? That seems to be what Paul is saying. troubling and puzzling, this passage, is it, isn't it? It sure is. But God did not give us this letter in order to add to our confusion. And it is time that we all learn to exercise our dependence on the Holy Spirit to receive God's word. And I trust that the Spirit will guide us and lead us into the truth in this passage. The first thing that I believe God wants to speak to us is that Paul is using a human document that we are all familiar with to confirm the permanence of God's promise. We all know what a will and testament is, right? I just mentioned earlier. It is a document drawn up by an attorney on behalf of a man or a woman. The person specifies how he wants his property to be dispersed. See, once it is signed, once it is legal, it is firm, it is unchangeable, it is untouchable. Nothing can abrogate it. Nothing, no one can nullify it. I'll give you an example. Suppose I die, and my will says I am leaving every penny of my $100 million worth of asset to Jesse. See, in our household, we have a joke. We have a Jesse in the home. And Jesse is our number five child. It's an imaginary, of course, not real. Okay? It's a long story how Jesse came about. Okay, whenever somebody did something wrong, we always say, oh, I know Jesse did it. You know, so nobody can have to face up to the blame, right? Whenever we say something that somebody is responsible, we say, oh, Jesse did it. Okay. So I said to my children, I said, I'm leaving every penny to Jesse and nothing to you, my four children. Well, what do you think my children's going to do? My children is going to scream and they're going to kick and they're going to contest my will. They're going to take, you know, after I die, I will hear about it. I don't know. Maybe I'll look down and look and see what they're doing. But they will all go to the attorney's office and contest that will, right? But the attorney is going to say, it is duly established. There's nothing you can do about it. It is uncontestable. That is the analogy Paul is making about God's promise. Look at verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a will or last testament that has been duly established, so it is in this case. In this case means the promise of God that he made with Abraham. The reference is to the salvation by grace through faith. Salvation by grace through faith is permanent. It is untouchable. It is unchangeable. Not even the law of God that he gave to Moses can nullify the promise or can abrogate the promise. That is what Paul is saying, verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. On the other hand, the law of God, the law of given that God gave to Moses was always meant to be transient. Just the opposite. The law that God gave to Moses is always meant to be temporary, only to have an interim purpose. Look at verse 19. We'll see how the law is opposite to the promise. Let's read verse 19 together, please, shall we? Well, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. You notice the word until. Remember, the seed means Christ. We will look at the purpose of the law in a minute, but now we will just look at the law was added as a temporary stopgap. Until. It was added until Christ to whom the promise referred had come. No one could ever fulfill all that the law requires. And that is why by the law no one can be justified. But Christ came. He is the only person who has ever been able to fulfill all the righteousness required by the law. He was a man without sin. He has never ever violated any of the law any of the time. And his righteousness is credited to us all who will place our trust in him. And that is why Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. That means he had come to demonstrate his fulfillment of all the righteousness that is required by the law. And since Christ has fulfilled all that the law requires perfectly, the righteousness that God requires is available to us all if we would trust in him. The law God gave to Moses is no longer efficacious whatsoever. That means has no more purpose now, has no more effect now, has no more good reason to perform. But still, the troubling question is, what then was the purpose of the law? If it has no more efficacious, it has no more effectiveness, why then did God give us the law? Why would God give the law anyway if it has no saving purpose, if it has no saving power whatsoever? See, we must be very clear. Paul never ever said the law was unnecessary. Paul always say it does not save, but Paul never said it was unnecessary. Paul had a very high regard for the law. All his life he was trained to be a lawyer, to be an expert, a teacher of the law of Moses. John Stott explained it so well. John Stott said this, and I'm quoting to you. The function of the law was not to bestow salvation. The function of the law was not to give you salvation, but to convince men of their need for salvation. And here's the purpose of the law, was to convince men that they need salvation. That is what Paul meant when he said in verse 19, it was added because of transgression. The law was added after God gave Abraham the promise to highlight how sinful every human being is. It is like a mirror that forces us to see how really ugly and imperfect we are. That's the purpose of the law. We may be very moral in some areas of our lives. We might be very, very good in not going to casinos, or we may be very, very good in staying away from drugs. But we are very, very good in failing other areas. There's still a lot of ugliness in other areas of our lives. We are just very good in hiding them. We are just very good in covering them. We may be very good and kind and gentle towards some people, but we are still the opposite in our treatment of some others. That is the purpose and function of the law. It's a mirror that forces us to see how truly ugly we are. That's why Paul would say when he writes to the Romans, through the law we become conscious of sin. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul said where there is no law, there is no transgression. Is that right? Is that really? There is no consciousness that I have violated the law, that's all. When there is no law, I'm still a sinner. When there is no law against hating, I will still hate. The only difference is the cop cannot knock on my door and charge me for hating. That's what it means. Paul would say in Romans 7, I would not have known what sin is except through the law. I'll give you an example. I stole your car. You have a beautiful, beautiful Lexus for Christmas, and I stole it. If God had not said, thou shalt not steal, you know what I can say to you? I can say, well, it was just a relocation of assets. There was just a change of asset, that's all. It was not a sin. It was just a relocation of assets. So the promise of salvation is by grace through faith. That promise could never be nullified or abrogated. But before Christ came to earn us our salvation, God gave us the law to define for us what sin is. To define for us, if I take your Lexus, that is a sin against God. To illuminate for us what sin is. To expose the fact of how sinful we are. The purpose of the law was to force open our eyes to concede our desperate need for God's grace and for God's mercy. In other words, God's promise of salvation, it is firm, permanent. He will do it. But the purpose of the law is to drive us to seek God's salvation, to ask God's salvation, to confess that we need that salvation. Paul never hated the law. Paul never says the law opposes the promise. He only argues that the promise by grace and through faith that is permanent and cannot be replaced. He only argued that the law has a good and necessary purpose. But when Christ came, the purpose and usefulness of the law have been fulfilled. And therefore, Gentile believers no longer need to obey circumcisions. Therefore, Gentile believers no longer need to obey any other requirements of the law in order to be saved. Finally, in verse 22, Paul reminds us that we are all prisoners of sin. We were all prisoners of sin until Christ paid the price of redemption. We were all prisoners of sin until Christ broke the power of sin and set us free. That was the promise. So that was promise. The promise of forgiveness, the promise of being children of God, the promise of justification, the promise of having met all that God required, the promise of having declared righteous is given to us, to all of us who believe. That is eternal life. The law can never impart eternal life to us. Only the righteousness of Christ Jesus could. You see how light we can travel in our years and years ahead? You see how liberated we are. We don't have to take another step forward with a heavy burden of guilt and sin. That is what Jesus meant when he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The rest that Jesus promised in Matthew does not mean a 10-day cruise vacation, all expense paid. That's not what Christ meant by rest. Jesus was talking about the rest, the peace, the unloading of fear our soul enjoys when we realize God no longer is an angry God coming after us with an IOU. That's the rest of our soul that Christ meant. When we realize God's arms are open for us and beckoning us to run into his embrace, that's the peace, that's the joy that Christ promised when we come to him. That is the lightness of heart we need to travel into the new year. That is a lightness of heart that we need to travel in all the years that is to come. I would much rather chase after God's promise than to have the law of God chase after me, wouldn't you? So take hold of the promise. Take hold of the promise that God gave to Abraham and to us to enjoy the lightness of life that we can travel ahead. Let's all stand. We're going to sing a closing hymn, 204, His Grace Aboundeth More.